thank thee for the answer to our prayers, because we come in his all-prevailing name. Amen. Yes.
You're going to say something about praising God with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that wasn't the one thing, and just some little detail about the course. I'm going to weave that one in later on. Our eighth principle is to trace the central message of John in detail throughout the entire book. Chapter 1 is the divine prologue and the first disciple. And one of the things that helps you to keep in mind this first chapter of John is the many titles for Christ which are used. There are approximately 20 titles for Christ used in this chapter. In addition to the title, the Word, here's at least two or three of the above-mentioned titles of Christ from John 1, and show how they help you to appreciate the Lord Jesus. I want to mention four titles of Christ from this chapter in addition to the opening one. The first two of these help me to appreciate the deity of Christ. One, of course, is in the opening verse. He is God. He's called God in so many words. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you may be familiar with the fact that some modernists and other false teachers try to tone down the deity of Christ in this opening verse. And they take the word God and translate it divine. The Word was with God, and the Word was divine. And of course, that could easily tone down or even completely nullify the fact of his deity. The reason they give for that is that the word theos, which is used here, T-H-E-O-S, doesn't have any article to it. And they say that if Christ is really called God, it should be whole theos. H-O, just a definite article. One of the simplest answers to that, of course, is just to come down later in the chapter. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. And the word God there in John 1:18 is clearly referring to God. All would recognize that, and it has no article. It's just the word theos without any article. I think that's one of the simplest answers to them. Dr. A.P. Robertson, the famous Greek scholar, has this comment from the standpoint of the Greek. He says that if you had the article for God there in John 1:1, it would really nullify the truth of the Trinity, because it would teach that the Godhead is exhausted in the Logos, that the Godhead is exhausted in the second person of the Godhead. No, the Godhead is not exhausted in the Lord Jesus. You also have God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, in addition to God the Son. But that first verse, of course, is a tremendous one on the deity of Christ. Yes, that's not just a new critical. I'm going to comment on that right now. That's my second title, which helps me to appreciate the deity of Christ, and that's the one in John 1:18. John 1:18 calls the Lord Jesus the only begotten Son. Now, are you students in the habit of getting the full value of your American Standard Version through its marginal references? The marginal reference in the ASV on John 1:18 says that many ancient authorities read it the only begotten God, or God only begotten. That's probably the best reading of it there. You see, when the ASV was translated, they had these three ancient manuscripts that were not discovered yet when the King James was translated in 1611. And the best textual manuscript reading seems to be the only begotten God. Jesus Christ is God only begotten. That's not just some recent thing. That just takes you back to the ancient manuscripts. heavy in the new ASV. Yes, I like the things the students have told me about the new ASV. Seems to have some real good changes. Nothing, as far as I can tell, has changed the basic thrust of it. I think it seems to be a very orthodox translation. And I hope it left out one or two of these great mistakes. Have y'all come across yet one of the most deadly mistakes? Really an awful one. You know, I like the ASV, but I sure don't try to defend that. And we'll talk about that when we come to the ninth chapter of John. Then my third title, which helps me to appreciate Christ, helps me to appreciate the relation of Christ to the Holy Spirit. My first two titles that I mentioned help me to appreciate the deity of Christ. Now this third one helps me to appreciate the relation of Christ to the Holy Spirit. In John 1:33, which introduces himself in these wonderful words, "He that baptizeth in the Holy Spirit." Isn't that a wonderful title for Christ? John 1:33, "He that baptizeth in the Holy Spirit." We often speak of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. Have you ever thought of Jesus the Baptist? Jesus the Baptizer. Now, of course, you'd be careful how you use that word out with people in general. Because if you speak of Jesus the Baptist, they'd think of a particular denomination called the Baptist Church. And so you wouldn't use that out in general. But oh, I want to tell you something. Jesus is Jesus the Baptizer. In a far deeper way than John the Baptist is John the Baptizer. And he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, one reason why this is such a key is this. It comes right in the first chapter of John's Gospel. It's the key to the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life. Through the years, I've read a lot about the Holy Spirit. I've heard a lot of messages on the Holy Spirit and that kind of thing. But the one thing about the Holy Spirit that's meant far more in my life than any other one thing is this. The way to know the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life is to turn your eyes to Jesus. Oh, students, that will save you from a million and one blunders in your Christian life concerning the Holy Spirit. The way to know the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life is to turn your eyes to Jesus. Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And you find me any group that's gotten out of bounds in teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. And I'll always find your group that's taken its eyes off Jesus. In the revelation of himself to man, God has made Jesus Christ central in the Godhead. In the revelation of himself to man, God has made Jesus Christ central in the Godhead. And everything the Bible says about the Holy Spirit is focused in this one basic thing. He baptizes in the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus does. And the way to know the fullness of the Spirit in your life is to turn your eyes to Jesus. Well, I'd rather not go into great detail now. I think everybody has a general idea of what is meant by the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life. We all know Christians all have the Holy Spirit. We also know that not every Christian is living like that, with the fullness of the Spirit in his life. It means just the applied fullness. I've got the Holy Spirit in me. Oh, but is he in complete charge of what I do? Is he in my ministry? Is he in my teaching of the Word? Is he in my life for Christ? That's generally the way we use the expression, the fullness of the Spirit. And the one way in which I can be completely controlled by the Holy Spirit is to turn my eyes to Jesus. And that includes everything else. Didn't you read a lot about the Holy Spirit? All of it's good, but you must always come back to this. He is the one that baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth title that helps me to appreciate Christ, helps me to appreciate his humanity. It's in the last verse of John 1. Without looking at your Bible, I wonder if you know how this chapter closes. It ought to be easy to remember how it begins and how it closes. Here's the way it begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It begins with his deity. How does it close? Listen to chapter 1, verse 51. Hereafter ye shall see the heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Therefore, the Son of Man concludes this chapter. Get your terminal points, if you will. The chapter begins with his deity, and it closes with his humanity. Now, it has his humanity earlier also. The Word was God, the Word was made flesh. But that's the way it closes. And those terminal points just give you a good summary of what the Bible teaches about Jesus. He's the God-man. He's the God-man. You know, theologians have fought these things out through the years, and we ought to profit through what they've studied. There was one heresy that said Jesus is God and man, and it divided the parts of his person and so forth. But through the years, the church has just come to this, a hyphenated word, he's the God-man. He's the God-man. To illustrate that, I'd just like to draw this gulf between God and man. On one side of the gulf, you have God. On the other side, you have man. And then the cross of Jesus Christ bridges that gulf. It's the cross of the God-man. And that's why Bishop Gould said that a Savior not quite God is a bridge broken at the farther end. And it's also true that a Savior not quite man is a bridge broken at the near end. He's a God-man. And being the God-man, he bridges the gulf between the holy God and sinful man. So one of the great things about John's Gospel, you have right in this opening chapter, these wonderful titles of Christ, which give you a complete summary of the person of the Lord Jesus. On page 8, we come to our three questions. Who is Christ? What is faith? What is life? Now, you choir members were absent when I introduced this. Let me go back over it again and just say, all 21 chapters of John give the same basic answer to these three questions. Then each chapter gives its own particular answer. What's the all-inclusive answer given to this question, who is Christ, in all 21 chapters of John? The all-inclusive answer is that he's the eternal God, the source of eternal life. That's the all-inclusive answer. Every one of the 21 chapters gives you that answer. He's the eternal God, the source of eternal life. What is faith? Faith is personal relationship to Christ. Now, each chapter takes apart what that personal relationship is. But all 21 chapters show faith is personal relationship to Christ. What is life? It's eternal life. It's abundant life. Now, you're going to find something about those three answers in every one of the chapters of John's Gospel. From a careful study of John 1 in its entirety, let's discuss the chief answer or answers which this chapter gives to each of the following questions. First, who is Christ? Now, in answering this, remember what we just said, that John 1 is a great summary chapter concerning the person of Christ. I believe it's accurate to say that John 1 is the greatest summary of Christ's person in the entire Bible. If you want one chapter above all others that tells you who Jesus is, you'll find it in the first chapter of John. I believe it's accurate to say that the three greatest chapters in the New Testament on the deity of Christ are these three chapters. John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. Those are the three greatest single chapters in the New Testament on the deity of Christ. But when you class John 1 with Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, keep this in mind. John 1 has something those other two chapters don't have. John 1 is not only a great passage on the deity of Christ, but it's a complete summary of the person of Christ. Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 are not complete summaries of the person of Christ, as John 1 is. Now, in view of this, John 1 gives us a complete introduction to the Lord Jesus. And that's one reason why John's gospel is such a wonderful starting point for a young Christian. Every year, I don't know how many people ask me, what do you think is the best book in the Bible where you would start a young Christian? Of course, you can't give a mechanical answer to that, because God doesn't lead in a mechanical way. You know, often the young Christian saved, and then the first thing he ought to do is to join a good Bible class, if you've got one around. And his first book in the Bible is Revelation, if that's the book they're studying. You see, God doesn't guide in a mechanical way. And it's a wonderful thing to me about every book in the Bible is that there's something about every book in the Bible that makes it a good starting point. You'll find that if you really get in any book in the Bible, every one of them has something about it that makes a good starting point. That's why Dr. McQuirkin used to say, what's the best book in the Bible? That's the one you're studying right now. And John is in an unusual way a good starting point, because the very first chapter gives you a complete summary of everything Jesus is. What answer does this chapter give to the first question, who is Christ? And the answer is that Christ is everything. Christ is everything. Now the rest of the book is going to break down everything. That's going to tell you in minute detail what the everything really means. But in the first chapter, you just have it all together. And all students, I hope you'll never tire of this first chapter of John. When you just want to realize that Jesus is everything, you come back and read it. I love to relate John 1 to the first chapter of Colossians that our brother referred to in chapel this morning. Colossians 1:18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, John 1 is just a detailed development of Colossians 1:18. It shows in great detail the wonderful preeminence of Christ. What is faith? I find two great descriptions of faith in John 1. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 12. Faith is receiving the gift. As many as receive him, to them gave he right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. You'll notice that the American Standard Version differs from the King James in John 1:12 in two respects. Instead of saying he gave authority to become, it says right. Instead of saying power, the King James says power. Instead of saying power, the word is either authority or right, and the NASB just translates it. He gave the right to become the children of God. And you notice the King James says, gave them the power to become sons of God. That, of course, is inaccurate. Here's an interesting thing. Never once in John 5 New Testament books does he ever call a Christian a son of God. That Greek word son is the word huios, H-U-I-O-S. Here's the Greek equivalent of it. And through John 5 New Testament books, the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, he always reserved that title, huios, for the Lord Jesus. He never used it for Christians. The one that John, in his writing, uses for Christians is the word technon, or technion, meaning a born one, a begotten one. Now, Paul, in his writings, uses the word huios for Christians. You've got that in Romans. We are sons of God. We're adopted, full-grown sons. He is the word huios, which is perfectly accurate. But John, in his special way of emphasizing the deity of Christ, reserved that title, son, for the Lord Jesus himself. And so the right translation here is, as many as received him, to them gave he right to become the children of God, even them to believe on his name. Now, one of the students was asking me about this last time and wondered, are these two different things? As many as received him, even them that believe on his name. No, they're not only not two things. This is parallelism here, and this parallelism gives you a wonderful description of what it is to believe. As many as received him, even to them that believe. What is it to believe? The answer is, it is to receive. Now, this is one of the simplest ways of presenting the message of salvation. And I want to remind you, this is the first description of faith in the Gospel of John. How does John's Gospel begin and describe faith? It's faith is receiving. It's receiving the gift. John 1:12 is my assurance verse. In common with a good many others who have brought up in Christian families, I don't remember the exact time when I was saved. I'm almost sure as I look back on it that I was saved before I entered into the full assurance of my salvation. I don't know that. But I know when I entered into the full assurance, it's through John 1:12. And I just wrote it out on the flyleaf of my Bible. But if I've never received Jesus as my Savior before, I'm a lost sinner. If I've never received Him before, I do it now. And John 1:12 says that I am a child of God. Now, students, in your fighting against easygoing believism, don't you run away from this. That's all you need, just receiving. That must be real. Must be real. And therefore, those who go against easygoing believism will run away from this. Get another message. And the idea is you need Christ plus something else. Receiving isn't enough. Receiving is unqualifiedly enough. Now, it must be real. But although it must be real, if when it's real is unqualifiedly enough. This is especially good to use with children. In my own dealing with children through the years, I have found these two chief approaches to salvation to be unusually effective. One is the gift idea, which is based on John 1:12. Dr. Homer Hammondsley one time used this in a very effective way. It's also a very costly way. You know how people sometimes illustrate the idea of a gift. They offer a child a nickel if he'll come up and take it. As a general rule, I don't think that's too good. I think generally it's not too good to give children money. As a rule, I'd rather give them testaments or something else. But as a rule, I think it's better not to give them money. You get involved in an awful lot of problems if you begin that sort of thing. But Dr. Homer Hammondsley one time was dealing with older people. They had a $25 watch. And in those days, a $25 watch was really worth something. And not worth much today. But the $25 watch, he just offered it. He said, now, anybody who wants this watch can make it his own when he comes up and takes it. And nobody came. His illustration was falling flat. So one of Dr. Hammondsley's friends just helped him out on it a little bit. He came up and took the watch. And then at the close, he offered it back to him. He said, Ham, I knew your illustration was falling flat. I knew what the illustration was. I thought I'd just help you out. Here's your watch. You can use it again. Dr. Hammondsley refused to accept it. He said, even though it isn't before the group as a whole, I don't want to take it back. It'll ruin my illustration. So he just made the friend keep it. Well, see, that was a rather costly $25 illustration of this simple thing. It's just faith is receiving the gift. And oh, I love to use that with children. Christ is God's Christmas present to us. And when you make a Christmas present your own, you put out your hand and take it. And that's all you do to have Jesus. You don't do something else. You receive Him as a gift, and that's all you do. Not something else. That is unqualifiedly enough. Then the second idea I use with children, many of you have probably used it, is the door idea, which is built around Revelation 3:20, Christ knocking at the door. Some years ago, a person tried to take that away from me, and he said, that isn't Christ knocking at the door of a sinner's heart, that's knocking at the door of the church. That's knocking at the door of the sinner's heart, too. You read it carefully. It says, I stand at the door and knock. Talking about that old Laodicean church. But then he says, if anyone in this church hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and I'll sup with him and he with me. That's the door idea. And often, just to make it real, I just knock right over my heart and say, right now, Jesus is here and he's knocking. You can hear me knock. Boy, I don't know whether I'll ever get cancer or something else here. If All right, die before the Lord comes. I don't mind dying that way, you know. They can hear me off and over a great big room, you know. I'll have 1,000 children in the room, and I'll knock. They can hear me, too, over that whole room. I nearly knocked myself down. I'm awful glad it is. Because if I had died before the Lord comes, I'd be very glad to kill myself that way, you know. Jesus is knocking right now. Sometimes when my wife has dealt with children, she's knocked on the outside of the door. She'll say, now I'm going outside the door and I'm going to knock. And you want me to come in. You say, come in. I don't, you tell me to come in if you don't want me. Now I would do this with all the children. Because some of them might leave me out there. But you can often sense the situation, whether the children are going to respond one way or another. So she just knocks and they all say, come in. She just comes in. She says, just as simple as that, to become a Christian. The only difference is you can see me come in through this door. You can't see Jesus come in through the door of your heart. But he comes in just the way. Now, young people, don't you run away from that simplicity of the gospel because it's been abused. You can abuse anything good. That's all you do to become a Christian, nothing else. You read Galatians if you don't think that. And Galatians is saying you don't have to add anything to this. Simple faith, that's all you have. Now, we'll all of us here be very much against easygoing believism, but be sure you fight it with the whole message of God. And don't fight it with part of the message of God. What is faith? Faith is receiving the gift. John 1:12. Automatically included. Anytime you receive Christ into your heart, you automatically repent. That is repentance. In other words, is it important to preach repentance? Yes. But you see, every time the Bible mentions faith, it doesn't just come right back and say repent. Believe and repent. It doesn't say that. It includes it in it. But you see, it doesn't. Sometimes you can gum up the word by just trying to introduce too many things into it. Oh, it's a simple thing of receiving. And real receiving is repentance. It includes repentance. Then the second description of faith in this chapter is in John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Again, you have it in John 1:35. Behold the Lamb of God. John 1:29, John 1:35. What is faith? Faith is beholding. Faith is looking. One reason it's so important to use these different approaches is this. Here's a snare in your Christian life, and watch it carefully. I believe a good many of our group, without realizing, have gotten into this snare. I know I got into it for years myself. And that is that you have one approach that's made the truth real to you. And therefore, when you give the message to others, you limit your message to that one approach that's made the message real to you. That's why, until I meet the Lord face to face, I need to go forward constantly in the truth of God. And to get reality for my own life from all these different approaches. Because one approach will lead one Christian into a life, and another approach will lead another Christian into that life. I heard Mr. Lectures at Ben Lippin illustrating this one time, and he said, every Christian I've found that's really gone on in the Lord with a definite forward step in victory in Jesus Christ has done so in terms of just one verse or maybe two or three definite verses. Then he stopped in the meeting and he said, now I'm going to call on the other speakers here to tell us their verses. I don't know what they are, but I know that they've gone on in the Lord. I believe they have. They've got one or two particular verses. And I remember the one he gave us was 1 Thessalonians 5:24 was his verse. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. But you see, one person gets it one way and one another. Yes, and that's why a Christian who goes on in the Lord and seeks to give the message to the Lord to others needs to keep on going in the Word of God in all these different aspects and different approaches. I wonder if any of you know what person became a Christian, particularly through this idea of looking. Faith is looking. Faith is beholding. We're going to have that later in John 3 when we go back to number 21 of the Old Testament. But the particular Christian I have in mind is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. You know, his story was he was in London one Sunday. He was a 15-year-old lad, deeply convicted of sin. And he had the idea that the most expensive church would have the best preacher. A lot of people have that idea today. You know, you can't afford a very good preacher if you have just a poor church. Usually the reverse of that is true, but he didn't know that, and he started in one of these very big, costly churches. There was a snowstorm in London that day, and he was turned aside, and he wasn't able to reach his destination. But he turned aside into a little primitive Methodist chapel. The right precious thing to realize that he's one of the greatest Calvinistic preachers that ever lived. And he was saved in a primitive Methodist chapel. The preacher couldn't get there that morning. But although the preacher couldn't get there, there were some church officers who made it through the snowstorm. At first, they thought they'd disband and send a few people home. But the officers decided they'd better not. Said, God's brought us here. Let's just go ahead and have a service. So one of the men sort of stumbled through it. He wasn't good in preaching, but he knew the Lord, and he just decided he'd say something. So he looked back under the balcony, and here was this 15-year-old boy. He really did look miserable, and he really was miserable. And the man gave his text that morning in Isaiah 45:22. Isaiah 45:22 says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. That was Spurgeon's salvation verse. And it was very personal that day, and that man just looked at that young fellow right back under the balcony. He pointed to him and said, young man, you look miserable. He said, you always will look miserable till you look to Jesus. He said, just look to Jesus, look. And Spurgeon told about it later in his inimitable way, and he expressed it like this. He said, I look until I could almost have looked my eyes away. And in heaven I will look again with joy unspeakable and full of love. Now that's the approach that one hymn says. Look, look. Somebody says, that doesn't quite get me. Now, you ask God to get you the place where it does get you. See? And that's what I mean. In getting the truth of God, we need to get all these approaches, because one person is going to be one through one of them. Somebody else is going to be one to the Lord through another. What is faith? It's just beholding. It's just looking. What is life? Well, since Christ is everything, life is finding everything. And you know, I love to relate this first chapter of John and his picture of life to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians just tells us we have everything in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. Well, the first chapter of John just tells you the tale why the book of Ephesians is true. Why is it true that we have everything in Christ, Ephesians? John 1 gives the answer, because Christ is everything. And when you receive Christ, you receive everything. That's the seed form of the whole message of Ephesians. To receive Christ is to receive everything. Listen to chapter 1, verse 31. 1:41 records the words of Andrew to his brother Peter. He says, we have, which is the words of Philip to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses from the law and the prophets did write. Chapter 1 is one of the greatest chapters in the New Testament on personal witnessing. And what's the whole message of personal witnessing wrapped up in a nutshell? It's simply this. Finding Christ and thus finding everything. That's the whole message of personal witnessing right there. And apart from that, there can be no personal witnessing. Since there's such a thing as a bondage to personal witnessing. Somebody called it the bondage of trying to be a blessing. You know that idea, really, you've just got to be a blessing to people? And it's just an awful bondage. It just wears you out. The bondage of trying to be a blessing. I know when I was a young Christian, I had the idea that I was supposed to shove a tract under everybody's nose. And really, we had a church officer back home. I shoved the tract right under his nose. The big question is, have you been born again? Well, I kind of think he needed it. I sort of think he did. But I also believe that I was in bondage to giving out tracts. Well, it's wonderful to give out tracts when the thing flows from your soul. But a preconceived idea, you must do it in a certain way. The way one person does it differs from the way somebody else does it. You know, sometimes people say, and Dr. Walter Wilson told us this one time, he said, in doing personal work, I never ask a question that can be answered yes or no. Because if a person says, yes, I'm gone. Then you say, are you a Christian? He said, I never ask that. Are you a Christian? Because if he says, yes, then I don't know how to probe and find out anything. He said, I have questions like this. How long have you been a Christian? What verse of Scripture led you to trust Jesus as your Savior? Now, on the other hand, you find some others who are very effective in that pointed question. We had a dear fellow here during World War II, Brother Prescott, and really he was a great blessing to the Bible College. He was a retired man, and he just went around doing personal work with the soldiers. Talk about being direct. You know, some people say, don't be direct, you'll insult folks. Depends on your gift. Some people have a gift, they wouldn't insult anybody to that. He'd just come right up and almost point his finger in your face and say, are you a Christian? Nobody was insulted. His way of doing it. It was just a great gift from God. And we need to follow the different gifts that God has given. But what are your personal witnesses? First chapter gives the answer. It's just finding everything in Jesus. That's personal witnessing. And I tell you, Stephen, to the degree I do that, that degree I'm a witness. I may not do it your exact way. You may not do it my exact way. But that's the very foundation of personal witnessing. And all that takes away the burden of witnessing. Trying to be blessed. I wonder if any of you are really burdened down during the holidays. The burden of trying to be a blessing. You're really worn out when it was over. Oh, come back to this. Personal witnessing is just finding everything in Jesus. That's what you have in this wonderful first chapter of John. All right, let's summarize it. Who is Christ? He's everything. What is faith? It's receiving everything. And it's beholding, looking at him who is everything. What is life? Life is finding everything. On page 9, we have some detailed questions about this first chapter. Explain the meaning of the underscored words in each of the following. There was a true light, even the light which lighteth every man coming into the world. Whenever you come to a passage like this where there are differences of interpretation, please remember your principle. Begin with what is 100% absolutely clear. And the thing that's absolutely clear is we know what this passage does not mean. Often when I come to a scripture, I can't say I'm dead sure what it means. But I know what it doesn't mean. And I know that this passage does not teach universalism. You know what is meant by universalism? That everybody is ultimately saved. That ultimately even the devil himself is going to be saved one day. I know it doesn't mean that. The light which lighteth every man coming into the world. The reason I know it doesn't mean that is because that conflicts with other very clear passages of Scripture. First, in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 and 14 says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So I know what the passage doesn't mean. I'm 100% sure of that. The question is, what does the passage mean? Now, some people make it a parallel to Romans 2, 14 and 15. Romans 2, 14 and 15 is talking about the universal light of conscience. Here's the one, the light that lighteth every man coming into the world. And that everybody has the light of conscience. And so we've made John 1:9, the deviant equivalent of Romans 2:14-15. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I believe that in this passage, he is merely saying that Christ is the light that shineth for every man coming into the world. Now some, of course, try to change the punctuation here, putting a comma in a different place. I don't think changing the punctuation in the comma would appreciably change the meaning of this. It's just the idea of Christ lighteth every man coming into the world. That is, he died, he shines for every man coming into the world. And the message of Christ is offered to every man coming into the world. I think that's what that means here at the beginning of John 1. Because you see, John 1 is talking about Christ as our light and our life. Now, to whom is God offering this light? To whom is he offering this light? The answer is, he's offering this light. He's offering this light to every man coming into the world. The Scotch Blaze translation has a significant way of rendering it like this. This is the light that shineth for ilkamon, I-L-K-A-M-O-N. Just the Scotch way of saying every man. The light that shineth for ilkamon, for every man coming into the world. John 3:19. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. I hadn't thought of it. It sounds to me like there is a parallel between them. That same idea. And one reason I would incline to think so, without really thinking it through, is that this first chapter in many ways sounds the keynote of the whole book. And all the way through the rest of the book, John keeps coming back to it. I've never thought of John 3:19 in relation to it, but it sounds reasonable to me without thinking it through. Because of that fact that the first chapter sounds the keynote, and these other chapters just constantly bring you back to the first chapter for the meaning.
The first part of chapter 1 says that the light,
a little louder,
the light of men.
Yes.
And here, instead of just saying that Christ is light, it means he enlightens, he makes every man spiritually alive, and able to receive the gift of salvation.
Oh. I doubt if that's what it means there. For one thing, I think you'd be in theological problems on that. That's one thing, theological problems. I think your Calvinists and your Arminians might come to grips on that particular part of it. But even apart from that, I doubt if that ties in with the context. I think what John is saying here is, this light that I'm talking about is the light that's just offered to everybody. It's not offered to one little exclusive group, but it's offered to everybody. I think that's what he's saying in this particular passage. Look at this next underscored statement. John beareth witness of him, and Christ saying, this was he of whom I said, he that cometh after me is to come before me. Please make a change here. I made this mistake when I typed this off. I was thinking Christ was speaking. Of course he wasn't. Change the capital M to a little m in both cases. He that cometh after little m-e is become before little m-e. That's a terrible mistake, because John the Baptist is the one who's speaking. For he was before me, again, a little m-e. For of his fullness we all received, and grace for grace. Now this expression, grace for grace, in the Greek is grace upon grace. Your Greek preposition is ft, is your Greek equivalent of it. It's the word that means upon, and the idea here seems to be grace piled upon grace. Look, it's like this. Of his fullness we all received, and grace upon grace. See, just all the way up. Grace piled upon grace, ad infinitum. That seems to be the idea of this wonderful scripture. And then he says, for the law was given through Moses. grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, in interpreting it, just get the basic meaning, which is simply this. This passage is saying that as Christ surpasses John the Baptist, so he surpasses Moses. That's very simple. It's right on the surface. That just as Christ surpasses John the Baptist, so he surpasses Moses. Christ was before John the Baptist in importance. And why was he before John the Baptist in importance? One reason is that he was before John the Baptist in time. That's what he's talking about here. Who came first? Who was born first, John the Baptist or Jesus? There are two answers to that. Who was older, John the Baptist or Jesus? John the Baptist was a blood cousin of Christ. Who was older? One answer is John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. The main answer from John 1 is that Jesus Christ was millions of years older than John the Baptist. Christ is before John the Baptist in importance because he's before John the Baptist in time. Now, of course, that same thing is true of Moses. Christ is before Moses in importance because he's before Moses in time. One reason I call attention to this is that this passage is sometimes misinterpreted as saying that Moses and the law come chronologically before Christ and before grace. And you've got Moses and the law coming, and then you've got grace coming. No, you see, that completely misses the context. And the reason it completely misses the context is that the first part of this chapter is emphasizing the fact that Christ comes before John the Baptist. Therefore, he's more important than John the Baptist. And Christ comes before Moses. Therefore, Christ is more important than Moses. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, on the surface, this passage seems to conflict with the Old Testament theophany. Are all of you clear as to what we mean by the Old Testament theophany? The theophany is a visible appearance of God. It's often called a Christophany, which just makes it explicit in terms of the second person of the Godhead. It's a theophany. Another way to express the same idea is to call it Christophany. It's Christ, the second person of the Godhead. It's God himself. One of your clear scriptures on that is Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3 is the story of the angel of Jehovah speaking to Moses down the burning bush. The passage says the angel spoke to Moses. And it comes right back and says God spoke to Moses. The two are one. That angel of Jehovah was a theophany. That angel of Jehovah was God himself. And on the surface, this passage conflicts with the Old Testament theophany. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, some would say this means no man has seen God the Father at any time. One reason why that doesn't appeal to me is that Jesus said later, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And therefore, that doesn't appeal to me in this. I think what he's saying is simply this, that no man has seen God in his essence at any time. Another way to express it would be full glory. No man has seen God in his full glory at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has made an exegesis of him. You see, what this passage is saying is that Jesus is God in a form that people can look at. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself the question, what would happen to you in this body of yours if you were to see God right now in his full glory? What would happen to you? It's burning in our tenders. If in my present mortal body I would see the full glory of God, it would burn me to a cinder. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 takes this up, and it says, flesh and blood cannot do these things. But that's why we need a resurrection body. When I get a resurrection body one day, then in that resurrection body I won't be burned to a cinder when I see God in his full glory. But if I were to see God in his full glory now, it'd burn me to a cinder. Well, what he's saying here is no man has seen God in his full glory at any time. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus is God in a form that man can look at without being burned to a cinder.
Before we get the reference for tying the story to an actual fire that a man saw it was burning?
To an actual fire? I don't think we do. I don't know. I didn't say anything about that.
People say that if we were in his presence, we'd be burned to a cinder.
Yeah. I see what you mean. I think that's just an illustration. You use another illustration from another thing other than fire. That's the illustration drawn from Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. See, that's the illustration drawn from that. But the Bible could speak of him under another figure showing his unapproachable. Yes. God is spirit. I think the idea here is in his essence as God and his full glory. I think that's what that's talking about. Now you think on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus saw that light above the brightness of the noonday sun. But that wasn't God in his full glory. If Saul of Tarsus had seen God in his full glory, it would have blotted him off the face of the earth. That particular one, well, it could refer to either one. I'd have to check the context. Because what Christ is in his full glory, you see, he laid that aside when he came to earth. I'd like for you to link this, if you will, to Philippians 2:7 says that he emptied himself when he came to earth. Now, of what did he empty himself? Not of his deity, not of his Godhead. He never ceased to be God, but he emptied himself of the outward glory of his deity. Here's a good illustration of that. If you compare it with Revelation 21:23 says that in heaven there's no need for the sun because the glory of the Lamb is there. All right, stop and let me ask you this question. Why don't you need any sun? Because the glory of the Lamb's in heaven. When Jesus was on earth, did they need the sun? Yes. Why? Because when he was on earth, he emptied himself of the full glory of his deity. That full glory will be manifested in heaven. All right, let's have our closing prayer. Oh, our loving Father, how we thank thee that the Lord Jesus is everything, and that the moment we received him years ago, we received everything. And we thank thee for this Gospel of John that gives us the glorious breakdown as to what that everything is. And we ask, Lord, that today each one of us may live in the simple faith and the glorious light of the truth that because we have Jesus, we have everything. In his precious name, amen.